you that we can gather together here in your name. We pray that you would knit our hearts together. Help us to really know one another and love one another and be there for each other. And we pray, Lord, also that you would search our hearts and do your supernatural work within us. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace and your loving kindness. And we pray that you would bless our fellowship today. In the name of Jesus, amen. Open up your Bibles with me, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be covering verses 13, I think it's to around 23 or so. If you're visiting here with us today for the first time, or if you've been here for a couple weeks and I haven't been here because I've been in Israel, I want to welcome you guys to the church. We pray that the Lord would touch your heart and really bless you while you're here. And I'd just like you to know that we cover passages in the Bible. We are not topic-driven in what we do. We cover entire passages. And today we'll be covering from chapter 7 in Matthew 7 from verse 13 until verse 23. So we have 10 verses that we are covering today. Not that we don't get into topics, because we cover topics as we find them within the pages of Scripture. We also believe that what men have to say, the philosophies of men or worldly wisdom, are not important. That really what is important, really what is life-changing, is the Word of God. So we take a thought of what God says, or we have high thoughts of what God says as we read and study His Word together. So we want to do that today. Let's pray. We'll get into our Bible study. Father, we want to thank you again as we've taken time to gather together here to hear from you. We open up our Bibles with faith, believing that what you have said is true. Believing that you have preserved your word from generation to generation, even as you told us that you would in Psalms 12, verses 5 and 6. That the word of God is what we need to be equipped and be the men and women that you want us to be. And we pray now as we take a look at the words of Jesus as he talks to us about salvation and about the narrow and the broad way, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is Narrow-Minded, the Gospel Truth. I have been accused on more than one occasion of being narrow-minded. And when I am accused of being narrow-minded, I will tell people, I admit to you that I am narrow-minded. The reason I'm narrow-minded is because the foundation by which I stand upon is the Scriptures. And therefore, it narrows what I believe. It is the foundation. I believe that the book that God has given us in the Scriptures, it is the ancient of all writings on the face of this earth. More people have trusted in them, read them, and trusted in them than any other book, any other passage, any other philosophy, any other belief. And I believe that what the Bible says is true, and therefore I am narrow-minded, and I will admit it. But I've also found that when people tell me that I'm narrow-minded and I tell them you're narrow-minded, that they often will not admit that they're narrow-minded. They'll say, no, I'm broad-minded, except when it comes to the things of the Bible, then I'm narrow-minded. They won't even admit that they're narrow-minded when it comes to the things of the Scripture. I am narrow-minded when it comes to the gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus that saves people. It is the gospel that brings them into eternity, and we need to be narrow-minded about it. Now, the passage that we're covering today, read with me just the first few verses, 13 and 14. It says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The very first time that I ever remember thinking of these verses or having them spoken to me, I was probably 8 years old. I'd been checked into Sunday school at the United Methodist Church that I grew up in. We'd been taken down to the chapel area and we'd sang some songs to the Lord, and the gal who led worship for the kids would do a little devotional. And she had done a devotional on this passage. And I remember it striking me that broad is the way. This is as an 8-9-year-old kid. That broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way to lead to life, and few there are that find it. And if what Jesus is saying here is true, and only few are going to find it, and broad and many is the way that are going to find destruction, then we want to make sure that we walk up to that narrow gate and we make our way through. We want to know how we get through the narrow gate. If there is a narrow gate and that's the only way to get into heaven, then we want to make sure that we get into heaven. Because broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there's a whole lot of people heading down that road. And destruction here is a reference to hell. I believe in a literal heaven, and I believe in a literal hell. I think there's a lot of misunderstandings about hell. I believe the Bible tells us quite a bit about it, but there are still things it doesn't tell us about it. The best thing that it says about hell is that it is a place of destruction. The worst thing it says about hell is it is a place where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Jesus also said that some were going to be beaten with many stripes and some were going to be beaten with few. So when it comes to eternal destruction, when it comes to a place where people perish, there are those that will be punished greatly and those who will not be punished as bad as others. In other words, God isn't going to punish the neighbor across your street as much as he punishes Hitler. There's going to be different levels of punishment because God is just. But again, the best thing it ever says about hell is that it is a place of destruction. It is a place where people perish. The most common verse in the Bible, the most popular verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so not only do we want to avoid the broad way that leads to destruction, but we want to lead as many people as we can to the narrow door. And we want to let them know how to get in because we've been given the keys to the kingdom. And this is our call. You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. Go out and preach the gospel to all creatures. Make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. So understanding the narrow way into heaven, boy, what we are covering today cannot be understated for us as Christians. We have to understand the narrow way. So let's pick it up. Look at verse 13 again. It says, enter by the narrow gate. Jesus said, I am the door, and no one enters in any other way but me. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. The Bible says there is no other name given under heaven whereby men can be saved except the name Jesus Christ. It is only by the work of Jesus up on the cross that people will enter into the narrow gate. The narrow door is Jesus. We must enter in through him. There is no other way. It is only by him. So it says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who will find it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. Now, narrow is the gate. First of all, we cannot enter into the narrow gate by being groups of people. You don't get into heaven because you're Methodist. You don't get into heaven because you're Catholic. You don't get into heaven because you're Lutheran. You don't get into heaven because you're a Calvary Chapelite. We aren't all going to get together in heaven. Hey, everybody, Calvary Chapel, all over here. Everybody, Calvary Chapel, all over here. We're going to all go into heaven as a group. This is awesome. Let's all, every person from Calvary Chapel that's ever been a part of a Calvary Chapel, here we go. It's our turn. Let's all go. We're going into heaven. Big, broad gate. You can't even go into heaven with your family. It's a narrow gate. You can't say, all right, kids, all right, everybody, let's go. We're going in as a family. It's a narrow gate. You can't even go into heaven as a couple. You gotta enter that narrow gate. You and you alone. There are no grandchildren in the kingdom of God. There are no great-grandchildren in the kingdom of God. You can't save your children. It is Jesus who saves them. And that's why the Bible says that we need to seek and keep seeking and knock and keep knocking. When it comes to my kids, when it comes to my grandkids, I call out to God daily for them. I have a hold of God's ear for my children and for my grandchildren, that they would make it into heaven, because one day they'll get to that narrow gate and they can only go in by themselves, and it is them and God, and that's all. We cannot go in as a group. It is narrow. And I also want to say this, and I'll reiterate it by the time we get to the end of our study. The only way that you can go in through the narrow gate is recognition. That's it. The Bible says it's not by works that you are saved. There is no work you can do to enter into heaven. You can't buy your way into heaven. You can't give your money to the poor your way into heaven. You can't read the Bible enough to get into heaven. You can't go to church enough to get into heaven. There's no work you can do to enter in. It is only by recognition. God's got to recognize you. He has to know you. When you step up to that narrow gate, he doesn't say, did you give a lot of money to the poor? Did you do all these works? Did you do these great? None of that. He says, Roberts. And he invites me in. And because there's recognition, because I've been born again, because I'm in Christ, then I am drawn. That cut out. Sound guy's going, I don't know. Because of all those things that because of the recognition, because I know him, then I give to the poor. And I have a heart for those who are lost. And I want to help people. And I want to work in the lives and the hearts of those. Those are all because of that recognition that we have in that narrow way. Now, we're going to return back to that here in a little while. But narrow is the way that enters into life, and few there are that find it, because it is so narrow. But broad is the way that leads to destruction. And it's easy. It's easy to find destruction. It's not so easy to enter into the narrow gate. Look at verse 14 again, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. Now, what does it mean that difficult is the way? What do I have to do in order to be saved? Now, let's just talk about what the Bible says salvation is and what it really means to be saved. Salvation is, I'm just going to check my battery power here really quick. Hold on. Check the connections. What is it here? Hold on. Okay. It all looks good from my end. All right, so let's talk about what the Bible says salvation is. Salvation is believing in him. Romans 10 tells us, if you believe in him, then you will be saved. It says that it is receiving Christ. John 1:12 says, as many as receive him, they are given the power to become a child of God. That is the way that we enter into heaven. Now, that is not difficult. It is not difficult for me to humble myself before him, to receive the work that he did on the cross. It was hard for him to do the work. It's easy for me to receive it. Salvation is free for me, but it's not cheap. It was extremely expensive. It was the price of his blood that caused me to be able to enter in. And so sometimes we are accused of having an easy believism. They'll say, you guys teach that if you raise your hand, if you invite Christ into your life, that Jesus comes in and changes you and transforms you, when what you really need to do is you really need to work hard. You need to get yourself saved. You need to grab a hold of it. You need to do whatever. But the Bible doesn't teach that. If the Bible taught that it was through works that you guys got saved, I would teach you that it is through works that you guys got saved. But the Bible says we have been saved by faith through grace. It is not of any works. It's not the difficulty of doing works that causes it to be difficult to go through the narrow gate. It's difficult to go through the narrow gate because it takes a humility. It takes agonizing over your sin. It takes saying to God, Lord, I need your help. Some say that Christianity is like a crutch. They say, you guys, Christians are weak. You have to have a crutch. Christianity is a crutch. I disagree. Christianity is not a crutch. It's a stretcher. And I agree with them that we are weak. We have to realize who we are. The Bible tells a story in the Old Testament about a man who was a general by the name of Naaman the Syrian. And he heard that Elijah was in the land of Israel, and he had leprosy. And if there's anything we know about a general, and I hope there's no generals here today, because I'm going to make some broad statements about generals. And if there is a general here today, I'm not talking about you, okay? I had made some statements about car salesmen a few weeks ago. I was surprised how many car salesmen we have in the church. We love you guys. You guys get us into cars, and you get us into good cars, and you get us good prices, and we love you, all right? It was just funny how many people are like, you know why I sell used cars? I'm sorry. That's my next statement to them. If there's anything about a general, generals generally, they may indeed be humble. There might be humble generals, but not a lot, okay? Usually generals are used to rank having its privileges. And when they find out that you are a general, when people are in the military, when you find out that you're in the presence of a general, you stop acting the way that you were acting when you didn't know that they were a general, right? My father-in-law was a lieutenant colonel in the Marines. That's a few steps away from being a general. We went on to the Davis-Monthan, and he had to do some paperwork for something. I don't even remember what it was for. But he came. He was all just in his jeans, and he was in his shirt, and he was all kind of disheveled. And he walked in and walked up to wherever he needed to walk up to, and he got out his military card, and he put it down. And we had to do that several times in this process of getting this paperwork done, which is probably the military, right, for those of you who are in the military. In the process of doing this paperwork, he had to show his card several times. The same result every time. The person was a little bit, you know, bored with their job, a little bit annoyed. Their clerical work, and it's just like kind of a little boring, and they're a little bored. And as soon as they turned out of his car, they turned it around, they saw Lieutenant Colonel. Sir, and then they started talking. All of a sudden, they straightened up for Lieutenant Colonel. Could you imagine how a general gets treated? If a general's in civilian clothes, he walks up, he shows his card to a military person, and all of a sudden you find out it's a general. Well, this guy, Naaman, was a general. And you can bet that he was a commander of all of the army of Syria. You can imagine he was used to people treating him a certain way. And so when he showed up at Elijah's house, he expected Elijah to come out and go, "Oh, Syrian general, we are so glad you are here." But Elijah wouldn't even leave his house and send his servant out to meet him. Later on, Naaman would say, "The man of God hasn't even come out to see me. He sent a servant." And he said, "Dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times and you will be clean of your leprosy." And the Bible says Naaman was angry. He said, I've rode all the way here, and you tell me to dip in this river, this Jordan River? We think of the mighty Jordan River. It's a little bitty river. It's a dirty river, right? For those of you just in Israel, it's not a big, impressive river. And he said, "You tell me to dip in this river?" And his servant, Naaman's servant, said to him, "Listen, had the man told you to do something great, you would have gladly have done it. Had Elijah told him, 'I want you to go and take this city, and I want you to bring all of the riches and gold of that city back to me, and you give it to me,' Naaman would have gladly have gone and done that, because that's human achievement. He would have said, 'I can go and I can do that. I can take that city and I can find it.' But he says he asks you to dip in the river and you won't do it. How many people were salvation some kind of great human achievement? If it were some great, great quest that God would send you on, how many people would do it? How many people would climb up that mountain on their hands and knees on glass? How many people would go off to do the great quest that God would send them on? But to strip off your armor and reveal your leprosy, not a lot of people will do that. Naaman didn't want to do it. Leprosy in the Bible is a type of sin. And isn't it interesting that he had to go by that river and take off his armor? He had to stand before God without any of his armor on. And in essence, what you and I have to do is take off our armor. We have to stand before God with who we really are. We have to reveal our leprosy. Now, he takes his armor off, and he gets down into the river, and he dips in it 6 times. And the 6th time that he came up, no changes were made yet in the leprosy. I'm sure he thought maybe there would be slight changes as he began to do it, believing that somehow this thing is going to happen. But I think the 6th time he came up that he probably thought, "I'm going to kill that prophet. That's what I'm going to do. Before I leave, I'm going to kill him for making me do this." But the 7th time he dipped in, the Bible says he came out and his skin was like the skin of a baby. From there on out, he was known as General Baby Skin, behind his back, not to his face. Right? He took off the armor, he humbled himself, and that's why it's so difficult to enter into the narrow gate. Because to enter into the narrow gate, I have to take off all human achievement. I have to take off all rank. I have to take off anything that I have accomplished, and I have to go to God no different than anybody else. I have to go to him in all of my nakedness, in all of my sin, in all of my leprosy, and I have to say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus told a parable of 2 men. One stood right in front of the altar. "I thank you, God, that I tithe of everything that I have. I thank you, God, that I pray every day, 3 times a day. And I thank you, God, that I fast 2x a week. Human achievement. I thank you, God, I do all of these things. But then Jesus said that there was a man who wouldn't even come close to the altar. And that man put his face on the ground and he beat his chest and he cried out and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth today, this man will enter into eternity and not that man." Because you can't go through the narrow gate with human achievement. The gate is so narrow that your armor can't fit. The gate is so narrow that nothing that you've done, not any charity, not any work, not any accomplishment, not any achievement, can go through the narrow gate. It is you stripped of everything. It is you and you alone before God. That's why it's difficult. Now, there's another reason that it's difficult. And would you turn with me to Romans chapter 1 for me to show you this? We'll come back here, and I got to make sure I stay on time because we could get over into Romans and get lost there. There's some really good stuff here in chapter 1 in Romans, but I'm showing you why it's difficult to enter in. It's not difficult to enter in because you got to go and do a bunch of work. It's difficult to enter in because it's hard for us to humble ourselves. And it's difficult to enter in because our hearts have been darkened. Look at, let's start with verse 16 of Romans chapter 1. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and then for the Greek." Paul has wanted to go to the Romans for a while, And as Paul starts off this letter with the very first thing he tells them, besides, I want to be with you. If you read the beginning of this letter, he says, I really want to go there. I wanted to go for a while. I really want to go and be with you guys. But the very first thing that he tells them is, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God to salvation. There's another place in the Bible where it says to the Jew who is religious, the gospel is a stumbling block. The cross is a stumbling block. And to the Greek, it's foolishness. To people that are really religious, to people who believe that it's me going to church, it's me finishing my confirmation, it's me going through the steps that they've made me to go through, you want to tell me that all I've got to do is strip myself bare before Christ and ask him to forgive me? You really telling me that's all I need to do? To them, it's a stumbling block. They don't believe it's that easy. And for those who are smart, like the Greeks, and we think back to the philosophy of the days of the Greek, the Roman Empire, there's a lot of philosophy. There was a lot of intellect going on there. And they would say, really, a cross? That today it's the same thing. Religious people don't believe that we really have the answer. They think it's too simple. Easy believism, they call it. It's too simple. Don't you know that you've got to be really religious? You've got to go and work hard? Sorry. I just want to do what the Bible tells me to do. And that's to receive Jesus and let him transform me. And then people who are, you know, at the U of A, people who are at Pima, people who are very smart, there's a real stumbling block in their way, and that's the cross is foolishness. And so Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And if you and I are going to do the work God calls us to do, to get people to go into the narrow gate, we cannot be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. People are not going to be won to the kingdom of God through our incredible intellects. They are not going to be won into the kingdom of God by the works that we do. They are going to be won to the kingdom of God because the power of the gospel has touched them, transformed them, and changed them. And God has called them. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. And then in verse 18 he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Men are on their way to destruction. Someone said to me, several people have said over the years, I can't serve a God who would send anyone to hell. God's not sending anyone to hell. People are already on their way to hell. And God is on a rescue mission. And he's been on that rescue mission all the way back to the days of Enoch, who walked with God and was no more, for God took him. All the way back to Noah, when Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. All the way back to Abraham, when the Bible says that God called Abraham a friend. That's all relationships, right? It was that way all the way back in the beginning, and it's that way today. But people are on their way down that broad path. And then he says, because, verse 19, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. That's an incredible verse. Verse 19, because what is known of God is manifest in them. What it tells us is that God has put inside of you the fact that he exists. When God creates a man, when God creates a woman, he puts inside of every woman and every man that he is true and he is real. Everyone knows it. So much so that we live in a society that from the time we begin going to school, we are told that God doesn't exist, that we are a product of evolution. That's been the propaganda of the world since the time we entered into school. Some of you guys have been in private school that doesn't teach that, but if you've gone through public school, then that's what you were taught. A few years ago, there was a poll taken among Americans where it was a private poll. It was a poll where it was an anonymous poll, I should say. That is, they just called you up out of the blue, Americans, I don't remember how many thousands they called, and they said, we're not asking you anything about yourself. They didn't want to know whether you were Democrat or Republican. They didn't want to know whether you're a man or a woman, although they could probably tell from your voice. They didn't want to know anything about you. They just wanted to ask questions and see what Americans said. And without any connection to who you were. They asked all kinds of questions. But one of the sections they asked was on God. And there's a book on this poll, by the way, called The Day America Told the Truth. So if you want to look it up, you can look it up there. And when they asked the people, do you believe in God? Again, this is just random. A vast majority of Americans said, if I remember correctly, it was up into the upper 90s, of Americans said, yes, we believe in God. Even though they'd been told all through school that there wasn't a God. Even though there's been this goal to remove God from any public aspect or any school, the vast majority of Americans still believe in God. Why? Because God has placed it inside of us. They could tell us there's not a God over and over and over and over and over and over again. We may even at some point say, well, I agree with you, there's not a God. But all of a sudden when someone says, do you believe in God? Yes, I believe he's there. Because God has made it manifest to you. It's revealed to you that there is a God. Now, not only is there something inside of us that God has manifest in us, that God has placed inside of us, that we know that there is a God, but verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." God says there's not a man or a woman alive that is without excuse because they have seen creation. We look at creation and we realize this couldn't just have happened. There needs to be a creator. So much so, and follow me on this because this is important, because we say, well, today people say that evolution is true and that we've all evolved, that you know, billions of years ago, we came out of the muck and the mire, we began to crawl along the ground, we swam first and then we crawled and we got a freckle on our head and that turned into an eye, and you should be glad it wasn't on your butt that you got the freckle, otherwise we'd all be looking a lot different today. And that this whole evolutionary process came about until we are who we finally are today. However, we still look around us and see that it's far too complicated to have evolved. It's far too complicated. And we call this, as Christians, we call this design. We say that there's a design in the world. There's a design. This world would not be able to support life unless it was exactly the right distance away from the sun. This earth would not be able to support life if we didn't have the moon, where the moon is. The moon doing what the moon does is one of the reasons we have life. This world would not be able to have life if there wasn't an iron core that created a magnetic field that allowed there to be an atmosphere around the earth. Without it, we wouldn't have evolved. I was talking to a guy one time who said, oh, you got it all wrong. He said, the reason that life is here is because life has evolved in the environment that was around the earth. That's why there's life. And that's why everything looks like it's been designed and fine-tuned, because life has evolved inside of it, and it's evolved before to create. And so then I said, well, why isn't there life on Mars then? Shouldn't life have been able to evolve around their restrictions and whatever it is? And life? Why isn't there life on Jupiter? Why isn't there life on Venus? Why is there only life on Earth? Well, Venus is too cold. Well, then that's balanced. Then the Earth isn't just the right place. Mars is too hot. Well, the Earth isn't just the right place. So you can try to say what you want to say, but here's the truth about evolution. I've spent a lot of time trying to find some statement of proof that would make evolution look like it is true, and have not been able to find it. And if you're here today and you're an evolutionist and you say, well, I've got it, would you talk to me? Just send me a message. Put it simply, this is the proof for evolution. I haven't found it yet. In fact, the fossil record denies evolution. So much so that the evolutionists today say, we don't want to talk about the fossil record. I know why you don't want to talk about the fossil record. Because all of a sudden life comes on the scene suddenly in the Cretaceous period. It's just there. If evolution were true, punctuated or otherwise, you would have in the fossil record the changes taking place from one creature to another, from one species to another. You would have in the evolution record the history of very simple going to very complex. It's not what happens in the fossil record. Not only do we have, that's not what happens in the fossil record, but the very driver of evolution, the power behind evolution, has problems, and that is natural selection. I don't have any problem with natural selection, by the way. I believe that natural selection is the engine behind adaptation. I believe that God created men to be able to adapt to their environment. I believe he created animals to be able to adapt into their environment. Let's just talk about, I just listened to a podcast on natural selection not long ago. Here's an example that they use for natural selection. There's an area in Africa, and the vegetation's really high. And there are giraffes with really long necks and giraffes with really short necks. But the only ones that can reach the vegetation are the taller giraffes. The shorter giraffes, they have to live on whatever's been knocked down by the ones who are taller. And so the giraffes with the little necks, they're barely making it around. They're skinny. They're unattractive to the females. The females look at those little skinny, short-necked giraffes and go, you. I want that long-necked, powerful-looking giraffe over there. And so all that the female giraffes do is mate with the long-necked giraffes until finally, genetically, there's only long-necked giraffes, and that's it. All of the short-necked giraffes die out. That's natural selection. Now, I'm listening to this podcast, and I'm agreeing with all of that. I go, well, I can understand that. I can understand environments changing, and the environments changing, making certain traits of certain animals being more effective in an environment that changed. in a cooler environment. You might have dogs with coats that aren't as thick, or coats that are thicker. In a warmer environment, you might have dogs that coats aren't as thick. I understand. I was tracking with all of that. But then here's what they said. So all of a sudden, you have giraffes with longer necks. Bingo, evolution. And I went, that's your bingo moment? Your bingo moment is that there were short-necked giraffes and now there's long-necked giraffes? If you're going to have a bingo moment for evolution, and I want to hear it, trust me, if you've got one, I want to hear it. If you have a bingo moment for evolution, it better be more than giraffes, you know, through natural selection changing the length of their neck. There's a problem with natural selection. And I was really disappointed in the podcast, which I really like these guys, by the way, in this podcast. And I was really disappointed that they didn't talk about the problems in natural selection. You know what one of the problems is? Humans. If natural selection were really true, we would have been selected out. We would not be here. You know why? We can't survive without our minds. We have to be able to have fire. We have to have tools. We got to be able to kill animals to make, well, we don't, you know, not necessarily wearing animal skins. Some of we are kind of, but anyway, you understand what I'm saying? We have to have our minds to be able to make clothing, and we got to kill animals to get their skins to wear. Otherwise, we cannot survive in the environment. The world would have selected us out until we got smart enough to get fire, until we got smart enough to be able to kill animals and wear their skins. So that, but from the time that we got less hairy, so that's, I'm just going with evolutionists now, there came a point where we all of a sudden got smarter brains and we got less hairy. Now, some of you guys may be more hairy with less brains. We're not talking about you. We're talking about... So, then they got less hairy, and they couldn't survive in the world because of the world, because of exposure. Even today, we couldn't survive. We would have to find a way to be able to survive. There are very limited climates in the world where we would be able to survive, and probably really in reality, no climates that we would be able to survive in all of the time. And we would have been eliminated out of it completely. But what I find is, we're accused as Christians all the time of closing our eyes and covering our eyes. Goes, I don't want to hear it, I don't want to hear it, I don't want to hear it. I'm telling you, if you're an evolutionist and you're here today, I want to hear it. I want to hear what you have to say. I want to hear how you have genetically changed a gnat or some bug to be another bug. I want to know. I want to see the proof. I want to see when you turned it into something else. I don't want to hear how you took long-winged, you know, gnats and turned them into short-winged gnats, okay? That's all that. We do that with dogs all the time. People who breed horses do that with horses in order to race fast horses. You're all the money you're pouring in to those bugs has just changed the bug. You haven't turned it into a different bug. When you turn it into a different bug, then give me a bingo and I want to hear it. I don't want to close my eyes and believe in creation when evolution is true. But how many evolutionists close their eyes and put their fingers in their ears and say, I don't want to hear it, I don't want to hear it, I don't want to hear it, I don't want to hear it. How many of them will not admit, like this podcast, that there's problems with natural selection? Hey, I don't want them to deny natural selection if they believe it. I just want them to say, here's some of the difficulties with natural selection. That's all. As a Christian, as a pastor, as one who teaches the Bible, I'll tell you guys about Bible difficulties. I don't have any problem with that. I'll say, there's a problem with this passage. There's some Bible difficulties, and here's one of the difficulties. I would really like the same thing from them. Just let us know. Instead, there's rogue evolutionists who will write books that will tell us these problems, and I'm glad they're there, because I wouldn't be aware of them unless these guys were there. I wouldn't have figured it out myself. I needed an evolutionist to tell me. I needed someone who believed in natural selection to say, this is the problems with natural selection. And there's others of them, by the way. I've only gotten one of the ones that is best for us, which is the human, is mankind. It's probably best for us because we understand our frailties. We understand how that can be a problem. Now, so what are these people doing? They're denying the creation. Well, let's get here. You see, the two things that God has given us, and I'm freaking out because I don't have much time left. There's two things God's given us, a manifestation of his work inside of us and his creation that has revealed to us God. And by the way, I was getting to the point, and I forgot to tell you, that evolutionists today agree that things are too complex, that there's some design in the world. The vast majority of evolutionists will agree. We're too complex. We didn't have a time to evolve. And how, by the way, this is a whole other issue. Seems I can't stop talking about it. It's a whole other issue. How come we're so high above animals? If we all evolved on this earth the same, how did humans finally take that leap? How did humans finally take that jump? Why isn't there a monkey with a smartphone that he created? Why are we so far above everything? All of these are difficulties and problems. Now I can't remember what I was going to tell you about evolution when I was get back here. So in verse 21 it says, and this is Romans 1, because although they knew God, see, 98% of people say there's God, even though they've had a ton of propaganda telling them there's not God. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, and they were, nor were they thankful. And they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Why is it hard to enter into that narrow gate? Because their foolish hearts were darkened. Because they haven't wanted to live for God. They deny him, and they've worshiped creation. They've created idols. They've made false worship. And so it's hard and it's difficult to go in. Jesus goes on to give us one of these difficulties in this little next section. Go back to Matthew, if you would please. Look at verse 15. He said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. One of the reasons it's difficult to enter into the narrow gate is that there are false prophets. There are all kinds of people giving you alternate solutions, telling you that the way of salvation is some work that you do. The way of salvation is joining their church. There are Moonies. There are manifest sons of God. There are Jehovah Witnesses. There are Mormons. There are all kinds of people. There are those that call themselves Christians that are not Christians. There are those that will say that they are Christians, but you get into heaven by joining their church. There are all kinds of false teachers. There are two areas that Jesus told us to beware of false teachers in. One of them is salvation. And the other one is when it comes to the end of the world. The disciples said, when will these things be? And tell us the sign of your coming. And Jesus said, beware of false teachers. That's the first thing he told them. Many will come in my name, and they will lie, and they will deceive you. Jesus warned us not to believe those things. And here he says, they're going to come in sheep's clothing. The deceiver doesn't come. You don't got a really creepy guy bringing you some false doctrine. Satan, the Bible says, appears as an angel of light. How much more his ministers? But it's hard to mimic the truth. And that's what Jesus goes on to say. Look at verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. Do man gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit and every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. If you believe one of these false teachers who bear bad fruit, then you will be cut down and thrown in the fire, he says. And by their fruit you will know them. Jesus said, and they will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. And the fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When you enter in by that narrow gate and God works upon you and you are suddenly transformed, there is love and there is joy and there is peace and there is patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And God gives us a heart and a desire to keep his will and to please him. There are those changes that happen. And we suddenly become, that the fruit becomes evident to those that are in the world. You ever visit another town or find yourself in another place and you're going to go find a church now? And you walk into a church that's wacko. You don't even have to hear what they're saying to know they're wacko. First of all, a lot of times there's this, in cults are known for this, there's that fake, sappy grin that everybody has. If you walk into a church and everybody's like, hello, good to have you here. Nice to see you. Come in, would you please? It's time to run from that place, right? Because it's hard to make up a genuine love. It's hard to make up genuine care. That's why you and I will know false teachers by the things they say. We can compare them to Scripture and know these guys are false. But they will know by the love that we have. There's something genuine about a place that really does love Christ. And when you walk into a place, when you're out traveling somewhere, and you go, let's go to this church, and you walk in, and you know that it's a good, solid church, you'll know immediately. You'll know by the feel of the room. You'll know by the love that the people have for one another. You'll know this isn't made up, fake, sappy, gross, you know, revolting kind of fake love, but this is a real kind of love. This is what really matters. You'll know them by their fruit. And that's the way that we would know these false teachers. And there's many of them there that are keeping people from entering in. There's something else that's keeping people from entering in, and that's false religion. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? They've had their own personal experiences in their religion. They call him Lord, Lord. And they do works in his name, and they are trying to rely upon those personal experiences. But Jesus says in verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." I'd said in the beginning we were going to talk about recognition as being that narrow gate. Now we come back to it. He's going to say to those who say, "Lord, Lord," he's going to say to them, "Away from me, for I never knew you." He has to know you for you to enter in. John 17, 3, Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that you know the one true God and the Son whom he sent." Religion, going to church, being part of a denomination, you cannot enter in that way. Now, you can be a part of a denomination. There will be Methodists, and there will be Catholics, and there will be, we can go down the list of denominations who will be in heaven. But they will not get in heaven because they're Methodists or Catholics or Lutheran or Baptist or whatever, or Calvary Chapelites. They will be in heaven because they have had a recognition with Jesus, because they know him. Now, some people will get upset with me because I said that, but it's the truth. It's knowing him that causes you to enter in. It's not being religious. So there are false teachers that keep you from going through the narrow gate. There's people who are religious that are on this broad way, and they're on their way to destruction. And Jesus is going to say, "Away from me, for I never knew you." And the only way we make it through that narrow gate is to know him, to invite him in and receive him. And if you've never done that, then that's what makes the change. That's what causes you to be born again. That's what causes you to be transformed. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away, and everything becomes new. I'm out of time. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray. Father, we want to thank you. As we take time to study your word, we thank you for the work that you do inside of each one of us. And as we consider the narrow gate, and Lord, our heart is broken that it's not a broad gate, that there aren't many who find it, but we realize that your desire is that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. You told us that. So you too are heartbroken that there is a narrow gate. There are false teachers that keep people out. There are experiences in religions that keep people out, when the only way to get into that narrow gate is to know you. "Away from me," you will say to many, "for I never knew you." Lord, we want to know you. We want to really know you, walk with you, love you, and interact with you. And Lord, we pray that we would, as your light, as your salt, as those sent out in your name, that we would understand the difficulty that we have, and that there are those that have been blinded. And that we just need to stand on the gospel and allow you to work in people's hearts, and people will come into the kingdom of God. The gates of hell will not prevail against us. We will be victorious. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.